I'm curious. Have any of you ever had an imaginary friend growing up? Okay, the kids can acknowledge that. Wonderful. Have any of you ever had an imaginary friend growing up? Mine's name was Harry Scary, and he lived in Monster Forest behind our house. And imagination can be an amazing and powerful thing. And when we're younger, sometimes it's hard to steer that imagination to actually sit at your desk and do your work or to focus. But imagination can see things that don't quite exist yet. And imagination can hope for things that seem very, very distant. And I think of so many inventors and people who have changed the playing field of our world. They started out as dreamers, thinking of what wasn't yet, but what could be. The past couple weeks, we've been talking about use your imagination. And maybe when you saw this, you thought we were taking away from the Christmas story, making it up as just an imaginary tale. But the power of the prophetic imagination, the prophets, particularly Isaiah, was not dreaming something up that was only in the mind, but it was naming something that could be and that God would be doing through us. And so we've been looking particularly at the prophet Isaiah and seeing how his imagination in the bleakest of times, in the times when people had very little hope, his imagination, writing to the people of Israel, helped them to understand what could be and what was about to be. And I want to invite Gene to come forward and read words that we heard earlier in the service. And as you hear these words of Isaiah, I want you to think about the desolate reality of people who had been vanquished, who had been taken away from their land, who had been shuffled back and forth. Some of them had been taken captives. Some of their children had been sold into slavery. Some of their wives had been taken to be wives of other men. Listen to these words of a dreamer, the prophet Isaiah.
The good news of deliverance. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewelry. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, And as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations.
You can see the words of this dreamer would be good news, right? Good news for those who had gotten the short end of the stick, for those who had been exploited, for those who tried all they could, but they couldn't make ends meet, for those who people took advantage of them, for those who just couldn't make it in the world. The words of this dreamer provide for me a framework of what I would call dual justice, or two sides of this coin, of this story. First of all, he is talking about one that God would anoint to bring this into being. He imagined what it would be like 10 years, 20 years, and we know that it was centuries after that this passage was quoted again. It was Jesus who went into a temple, a young man, and he pulled out a scroll. He knew which scroll he was grabbing. He grabbed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah chapter 61, and he read these verses. But he didn't read it ascribed to Isaiah. He said this: "The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the captives." And he began to talk, to read the scroll of Isaiah, and the people around him quickly realized that Jesus was claiming this good news for himself. He was claiming this prophetic imagination as if he had some way to bring it into being. And so this leads me to understand this good news in the first way, which is personal liberation and personal justice. Think about Jesus. We're going to celebrate Jesus' birth in a few weeks, but think about the life and the ministry and the death of Jesus Christ. What was he all about? He didn't necessarily chime in the workers' unions and save the injustices of people financially at the time. What Jesus did, his entire ministry, was about removing a chasm between people and God. At the time in which Jesus existed, there were all kind of channels that people had to go through to be forgiven, to be acknowledged that they were loved. They had to pay money. They had to give sacrifices. They had to please the right people. And what Jesus was constantly saying is, this chasm is human-made. If you go through me and if you take the way downward, the way of humility and the way of service, you realize that God has chosen and loved each one of you. So the personal liberation is that Jesus removed the religiosity. He removed the high wall so that you and me, in our own difficult and broken way of life, we know that we have access to God through prayer. We have access to God because God is in our DNA. Genesis says that you and me were created in the image of God. And therefore, when we read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners," think about that list and ask yourself, where do you fit in? Have you felt oppressed for some reason or another? Have you been dealing with something that has caused you to be brokenhearted? Have you felt captive to a particular situation or scenario in your life? Have you physically or figuratively been imprisoned? And have you mourned? Because if this is the case, Jesus Christ has come to proclaim the good news that you're not alone, that you don't have to be perfect, and that you don't have to do religious calisthenics to get God to pay attention to you, because God is already with you. This is good news, yes? But it doesn't stop there. The passage goes on and says, God says, "I love justice. I hate thievery and robbery. And I hate when people take advantage of one another." those of us who follow Jesus, it's easy to stop at the point in which we say that God is on our side, that I have access to God, and even though I'm imperfect, that God loves me and forgives me. As a Christian and as a United Methodist, I'm here to tell you there's a little more to the story. It's a lot more than just signing up and getting on board to say that you believe in God, because there's something else that comes along with that. And that's the second type of liberation. And that is about raising the floor. In the 1990s, a German religious sociologist put all those three things together. Interesting dinner conversation, right? A German religious sociologist put together a study to help churches turn around, churches who are in decline, to help them to figure out how to get members back, how to get life back in their church. And this program was called, you may have heard of it, Natural Church Development. This congregation has done it for a few years. Natural Church Development involved a few instruments, surveys and other analytical tools, in which a church looked at all of its programs, its worship, its outreach, its spiritual life, its children's ministries, and you looked at all of the programs and you assessed where you were on a scale. And then when you found the great strengths and the so-sos and the great weaknesses, you came up with a plan. And what do you think? When you identify that, what you're not great at and what you're great at, what do you think that you should do moving forward? I want to know what you think. I would say you capitalize on your weakness or on your strength. You take what you're good at, you get better at it, and you focus on it. Well, this amazing German religious sociologist said the opposite is true. Your strength is going to be your strength. What you're good at is what you're going to be good at. But if you take a look at that which you are the weakest and what you don't do well, if you raise the floor, then your strengths will begin to shine a little bit. Let me give you an example. So if a church is fabulous in worship, and if a church is fabulous in justice ministries and children's ministries, but the church just doesn't know how to handle visitors or membership care, you're never going to get new leadership. You're not going to be able to grow the church. So this person talked about raising the floor. Now, whether or not you agree with this, if it works in churches or not, I'm really, really compelled about the idea of raising the floor. If any of you are artists, you know that it only takes one really bad piece in a display to devalue everything else in the room. If you have amazing pieces, but there are two or three that are really so-so, then people begin to question the efficacy and the value of your art. Ancient Israel was the same way. A society was judged by its floor. I'm not going to get political here. I'm going to get biblical. A society was judged by how they dealt with the widows, the orphans, the poor people, and the marginalized in their society. If they were successful, if they were religious, and if they were wealthy, but they did not care for the least and the last among them, there was a problem with their society. And when this passage, this good news, talks about seeking justice and restoring all the people of Israel and restoring God's people, it talks about raising the floor, finding those who are without, those who are in need, and pulling them up and bringing them up. John Wesley was the same way in the 1700s in England. There was a lot of wealth. John Wesley himself had a lot of wealth at one point in time. But he brought a group of people together to simply say, we are not going to stand by while there are others who don't have enough to eat. We are not going to stand by where there are people who are imprisoned for no reason. We as Christians are not going to stand by when people are exploited because of their race or because who they are or their stage in life. The good news of justice and liberation for us is twofold. One is You don't need anyone's permission to have access to God because God already loves you and God is already abiding with you. The second is, as people, followers of Christ, we cannot stand by when there are others, when the floor continues to fall. The good news is that as we raise the floor within our own community and people around us, our strengths, our gifts, our joy, and our own good news is elevated, and we become a powerful witness in this world. Now, I say this because I just returned from Haiti. I spent the last week with 20 pounds of marbles rattling around in my head, looking around at the disparity of things that I have and the things I didn't have a week ago. I wrestle with what my faith means, how I can proclaim release to the captives when I live so comfortably. And I stumbled upon these words that come from Rob Bell that give me comfort, and I hope they comfort you too. If the gospel isn't good news for everybody, then it isn't good news for anybody. And this is because the most powerful things happen when the church surrenders in desire to convert people and to convince them to join. It is when the church gives itself away in radical acts of service and compassion, expecting nothing in return, and the way of Jesus is most vividly put on display. To do this, the church must stop thinking about everybody primarily in categories of in or out, saved or not, believer or non-believer. Besides the fact that these terms are offensive to those who are the un or the non, they work against Jesus' teachings about how we are to treat each other. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor, and our neighbor can be anybody. We are all created in the image of God, and we are all sacred, valuable creations of God. Everybody matters. To treat people differently based on who believes what is to fail to respect the image of God in everyone. As the book of James says, God shows no favoritism, so we don't either. The good news of the prophet Isaiah, I believe, for us today is that the Christmas story that we celebrate in a couple weeks, it's not just good news for the people who have both parents. It's not just good news for people whose families are whole. It's not just good news for the kid who's going to wake up to a lot of presents. It's not just good news to the people who have an amazing, wonderful church to come to on Christmas Eve. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news because it proclaims freedom to all people. We live that out in this place. We care for one another. We love our neighbor. Let these words embolden our faith and let us be a people of God's justice. Amen.